I'd like to welcome you to First Baptist Church Good Friday service. I'm glad you could join us today. As believers in Jesus Christ, this is the day that we mark that Jesus went to the cross, bearing our sins, our transgressions upon himself. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now that is a very interesting statement, the Lamb of God. Today, before we get to the crucifixion, I want us to look at some aspects about Jesus being the Lamb of God. Some very interesting things happened to Jesus the few days before the crucifixion. And I want us to fully understand what it means that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I want to begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's very clear the Bible is teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh. He was in the beginning, and he put on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came on a rescue mission. A rescue mission to save us from the curse of sin, which is death. Not only physical death, but what the Bible refers to as the second death, eternal separation from God for all eternity. John the Baptist stated this fact about Jesus in John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, lambs were very special to the Jewish people. For the lamb represented the sacrifice that was needed, that was required for their sins. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb goes all the way back to the time when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. God had sent Moses to Pharaoh, demanding that he release the Jews from slavery. Pharaoh refused. So God sent the great plagues upon Egypt. But Pharaoh still refused to let the slaves go. So God brought one last plague, the plague of death of the firstborn of every household in the land of Egypt. God instructed the Jews on how to escape this plague. We see this in Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb.'" Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." God instructed every household of the Israelites to select a male lamb that was without blemish, without spot, had nothing wrong with it. The head of the household was to slaughter this lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it over the door and on the sides of the door. The lamb was then to be cooked by fire and eaten. God said that when he saw the lamb's blood on the door, that he would pass over that house. He would not allow the destroyer to enter that house, the destroyer being death. Any home without the blood of the lamb, without that covering, the firstborn son was struck down that night. Exodus 12, verse 9. "Now do not eat it raw, nor boil it at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The sacrifice, the lamb, had to be completely consumed. It had to give basically its all. First, the blood covering of all who were in the house. Second, the flesh of the sacrifice had to be roasted with fire. Whatever flesh was left after they were done eating, that had to be completely consumed in the fire. Fire is symbolic of God's judgment. Third, the flesh had to be eaten with bitter herbs, reminding those who were partaking in the flesh that this meal, this lamb, was a sacrifice. This innocent creature had to die for their sins. It was a bitter reminder of the cost, of the price of sin. The shedding of the blood, the eating of the flesh of the Passover lamb ties directly to Jesus Christ. He directly tied it to himself in his teachings in the Gospel of John. Let us go there. John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me." The Israelites survived the plague of death in Egypt by having the blood of the lamb on their homes, by eating the flesh of the sacrifice. Jesus clearly connects the Passover lamb to himself here symbolically, that those who would believe in Jesus must take the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood, his physical body as a sacrifice on the cross, as their sacrifice, so that death will pass them by, death being the curse of sin. Jesus is our Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 5. "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Only through Jesus can a person be redeemed from their sins, from their transgressions, from the curse of sin. Peter wrote about it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, just as Jesus directly connected himself to the Passover lamb, here we see another aspect of the Passover lamb directly connected to Jesus. Without blemish, without spot. Just as the Passover lamb was tested before the Passover, they were inspected to make sure that they had no spot, they had no problem, no defect, no fault. Jesus was also put to the test before his crucifixion. A couple days before, the Pharisees put Jesus to the test. They were trying to find fault in him. They were trying to find a blemish, a spot that they could accuse him. The first thing they did is they challenged his authority to even teach the people. We see this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Verse 25. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So they could not even challenge Jesus on his authority. So the Pharisees began to plot against Jesus, and they sent their disciples and the Herodians to him to test him next. We see this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, in his teachings. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men." So here they're trying to flatter him. They're trying to trick him and pull him into their plot here. Verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now here they're trying to get Jesus to have the Jewish people turn against him. For if Jesus were to say, "Yes, we are to pay taxes unto Caesar," the Jewish people hated the taxes under the Romans. That would have turned many people away. But if Jesus said, "No, we shouldn't pay the taxes," then they would have had excuse to go to the Roman authorities and turn Jesus in for citing rebellion against Rome. This is the test. This is the trap. Jesus responded in Matthew 22, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Next came the Sadducees. It's that same chapter of Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise offspring for his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." They were all married to her. These are the Sadducees. These are what we'd call liberals. They do not want to believe in what the scriptures say. So they here do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So they give a scenario to Jesus, trying to trip him up. They give this scenario of this woman and having seven husbands. And in the afterlife, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Jesus responds to them. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Sadducees struck out. Well, next and finally came the lawyers. We'll see that in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Here again, they could find no fault in Jesus. So now it was time for Jesus to turn the table on them. He responds to them in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They dare not question him anymore. They tried to find fault. They tried to find a spot, a blemish. They could not. Jesus' authority, his wisdom, and his truth far exceeded their own. They could not find fault in Jesus. Jesus then makes an incredible statement to his disciples. He predicts, as he had done other times, but here he predicts that he is going to be crucified. He foretells the death by the plotting of the Pharisees. We see this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." And that's exactly what they did. They had Jesus arrested. They tried him in the middle of the night before the high priest as the judge. This was against Jewish law. So the only one at fault here were the Pharisees, was the high priest. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. They had plenty of people there to lie about Jesus, but all the lies contradicted the other lies. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now this is a reference when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees after he had cleansed the temple the first time. That if when they killed him, he was able to resurrect his body in 3 days. But they took it literally as he could destroy the temple, the building, and he himself could build it up in 3 days. Now, this is a spiritual statement. We understand that today. They took it the other way. But even if they took it the other way, that wouldn't make Jesus guilty of anything. Best, it would make him crazy. But here they think it's a charge in verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" Verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. Now this is in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, as the suffering servant of Israel was silent before the accusers. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now here the high priest puts Jesus under oath. So Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." What did the high priest say? "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It is as you just said. Yes. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus says, "Yes, it's just as you said. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. And you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Father." Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." But it wasn't blasphemy. We heard in the beginning of this message, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God in human flesh. When he claims to be the Son of God and sit at the right hand of the Father, it is not blasphemy, it is truth. But they took it as blasphemy. Verse 66. "What do you think?" the high priest says. They answered, all the other Pharisees, and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Here again, the Pharisees, the high priest, break Jewish law by beating a prisoner. The only one at fault, the only one with blemishes and spots, are the Pharisees themselves. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Roman governor of the area, they take Jesus to him. Pontius Pilate interviews Jesus. He finds no fault in him. So he sends him to King Herod. King Herod finds no fault with Jesus. So Jesus returns to Pilate. Pilate still finds no fault with Jesus. He actually sees him as a very just man. We will see that here in a second. But the Jews are not going to have anything to do with it. They want him dead. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." What a prophetic statement. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourging. The Jews also would whip people. It was in their law, it was 40 lashes minus one, so 39 lashes. But the Romans, when they would lash people, when they would scourge people, it'd be much more than 39. In Roman scourging, it was so severe, many people died from the scourging. They died from the loss of blood. That's how much the scourging ripped the body. They would use rods, whips, something also known as the cat of nine tails. It was a whip with multiple ends. And on the end, on each end, was a piece of metal or iron, something sharp. So when the cat of nine tails would hit the person, the ends would wrap around, and they would be like little hooks in the flesh, and then the Roman soldier would pull it back, ripping all the flesh. It was common to see people's entrails and their stomach hanging out, falling onto the ground, because the skin and the muscles had been ripped apart. They would scourge the entire body, from head to toe. There would be massive loss of blood. It was painful. It was terrible. They scourged Jesus. He lost a lot of blood. The Bible says in Isaiah that Jesus became so disfigured by the beatings and by the scourging that he didn't even look human. But after the scourging, the Roman soldiers continued to mock him, and they put a robe around him. Now, that robe, that cloth, would start to stick to all the open wounds on his body. The blood would start to dry. It would actually start to close up all the wounds on the body. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and they mocked him. And then they forced him to carry his cross to Golgotha. But on the way, Jesus fell from the loss of blood, the weakness that was overtaking his body. They forced a man named Simon to help Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha. Once they got there, the Roman soldiers took off the robe. What do you think that did to all those wounds? It reopened, it ripped them. Pain. They laid him on his torn up back. They laid him down on this rough wood cross. They spread the arms out, and in doing so, they usually would dislocate the shoulders. And they would pierce his hands and his feet to that wood cross. Now there's a nerve that goes through the center of the hands and the feet. And when that nerve is touched even broken, it causes an intense burning sensation through the limbs. very painful. It's like your limbs, your legs, your arms are on fire. Once they had him secured to the cross, they would hoist the cross up. And here's where the real suffering began. To breathe, because of the position of the body on the cross, to breathe, the person would have to push up on with their feet and their legs to open up their chest so they could breathe. This would put a great pressure, all the pressure of the body on that one nail through the feet. And now the legs are burning because of that nerve that has been touched by the nail. And the legs are cramping. And finally the pain becomes too much, and then the legs go limp. And then the pressure is back on the arms. But now the person has a hard time breathing in that position. So if they want to take another breath, they have to push up. And that's what crucifixion is. It's continuing suffering. There's no place on that cross to find any relief. It's up and down, up and down. The whole time his back, already destroyed by the scourging, is rubbing up and down on that wood cross. The agony, the pain. The cross, in the Latin, or the word we have for excruciating, comes from the Latin, which means out of the cross. Pain that is defined as excruciating, terrible. The Latin relates it to the cross. That's how bad this death was. It was excruciating pain. But finally, after hours, Jesus died. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. At the moment of Jesus' death, at the moment the sacrifice was complete, the veil of the temple was torn open. There was only one veil in the temple. It separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant went. The Ark of the Covenant represented God with the people, his presence. Inside the ark were three things. The Ten Commandments would represent God the Father, the lawgiver. There was the bowl of manna, the bread from heaven, that represented Jesus, who was the real bread from heaven. And then there was Aaron's rod, the dead piece of wood that came back to life and sprouted. That represents the Holy Spirit, who brings life to those who are dead in their sin and trespasses. So that ark right there in the Holy of Holies was a special place. The presence of God came and filled the room. No one could enter that room but one, the Jewish high priest. And he could only enter it one day of the year to bring the blood of the sacrifice to pour on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of all the people. This veil isolated the presence of God from all the people. Only one could go in there. Now, at the death of Jesus Christ, this veil was torn. Now, that's extraordinary to say, because this veil was over 20 feet tall, and it was a very thick, multiple layers of cloth. It was a very thick, heavy, tall veil. And it was ripped from top to bottom. No human could have done this. So at the moment of Jesus' death, God rips that veil, because the sacrifice, the Passover lamb, had been slain. And now, through the death of Jesus Christ, all people have access to the presence of God. All people now can come into his presence through the death of Jesus as the Passover lamb. Truly, truly amazing. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? how much more the blood of Christ? Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator. He is the new high priest of the new covenant by means of his own death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first commandment, the sins of all the people, all the sin we have broken God's law, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Through his death upon the cross, through the blood shed, the body sacrifice, being completely consumed in the fire, the judgment of God for sin, Jesus made a way for those who will believe in him to have their sins, all their transgressions under the law, removed, cleansed, forgiven. They are now redeemed. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, to receive the promise of eternal life in heaven with God. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Then Joseph had taken the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. That is where we're going to end today. But as we close, I want to close with a song. I ask you, since we are all sheltering at home at this point, that you just sit back, close your eyes, and listen to this song. Let your mind focus on Jesus, the suffering on the cross, everything he went through for us.
So